Amen. Well, good morning. Open your Bibles with me, beloved, to the Gospel of Mark. He is risen. He is risen indeed. What incredible songs of resurrection hope. Our thanks, of course, to all of our teams that have been laboring this week and every week to ensure that we are prepared to deliver the gospel once for all delivered to the saints, that we're prepared to open his word, that knowing as we encounter the divine word of God, that we will encounter the divine God of the word, and we will be unalterably changed. Of course, we want to extend a very special and warm welcome to our guests and visitors on this Resurrection Sunday. I think we may even have some seated in overflow. We welcome you to Harrison Hills. Whether you're just visiting family or kind providence has brought you to us, we count it a high privilege to share in the Word of God with you. Not one precious soul has happened through those double doors by accident. Because we serve the great God of heaven, who by the word of his mouth, he made the earth and the seas, who breathed life into a lump of clay and made man. And what incredible news, he's never stopped breathing life. He's still turning lumps of clay and dirt into trophies of grace and into medals of mercy. How is it that dead men are made to live again? How is it that those scriptures say that we were enemies of God, haters of God, may now be called friend of God? How is it that rebels are raised to obedience, that sinners are raised to saints? Well, it happens through resurrection. This book we hold in our hands, as we will see, it is the book of resurrection. From the beginning to the end, resurrection is a golden tapestry that runs from Genesis to Revelation. The Bible is a book of resurrection. Our faith is a resurrection faith, meaning without resurrection, Christianity doesn't exist. It is the central event. It's the climax. It's the pinnacle of everything we know to be true. Everything we cherish that makes our hearts sing is the resurrection of Christ. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians tells us that without the resurrection, we not only are without hope, but our faith is futile. Our preaching is futile, and we're still in our sins. There must be resurrection, and that is why ours is a resurrection faith. This is a book of resurrection from start to finish. The Holy Spirit could scarcely begin inspiring Scripture before resurrection came flowing off of its pages. From Genesis, where we see man being brought up from the dust, that is resurrection imagery. Of course, many consider the book of Job to be one of the very first books penned in Scripture. And after asking aloud in chapter 14, if a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my labor I will wait until my change comes. Why, Job? Why do you do that? How can you do that? And Job tells us, chapter 19, verse 25 and 26, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. Resurrection. And at the last, he will rise up over the dust of this world. Resurrection. Even after my skin is destroyed, meaning death, yet from my flesh I shall behold God. Resurrection. God promised Abraham in Genesis 17, in his very covenant with him, that I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. How does God keep this promise? If Abraham died having never received it, because the very foundation from the beginning is known by all the patriarchs, there is a resurrection to come. Nor can we wade through the Psalter, through the book of Psalms, without being deluged in resurrection hope and expectation. Psalm 73, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You've taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel you will lead me, and afterward take me in glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and beside you I desire nothing on earth. Psalm 49:15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. All through the Old Testament, Isaiah declares, your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. The end of Daniel 12, verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to reproach and everlasting contempt. 1,000 more of these in the Old Testament. They were a people of resurrection. They had a faith of resurrection. The Torah was a book of resurrection, start to finish. It's the assumption and the declaration behind every corner, even as we turn the corner to the New Testament. Of course, we know that all four Gospels record the events surrounding the resurrection, the very first fruits of resurrection that we are here today to celebrate, that we in fact celebrate every day that we reflect upon our salvation, the resurrection of Christ being the very fulcrum event in all of history. It is the moment that all else revolves around. Every event is flowing toward it, and every event after flows out from it. Consider in the very first apostolic sermon at Pentecost, right? This is the very establishing of the church. When Peter arose to preach, listen to the theme. Acts 2, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourself know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. But God raised him again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Peter goes on in verse 31. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither forsaken to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. The very launch of the church, the sermon to blow the doors off, was about what? The resurrection. All through the book of Acts, the founding and the growth of the church, the preaching of Peter and Paul before kings and Sanhedrins, before governors and princes, the drumbeat never changes. God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That on the third day he arose in accordance with the scriptures. That God raised him from the dead and he has seated him in the heavenly places. Paul had one longing, what? That he might know the power of his resurrection. On and on, again and again, Christians are a people of resurrection. We have a faith of resurrection. This is a book of resurrection. No other religion, no other worldview, no other ultimate truth claims in history have a risen Savior. None. All the way to Revelation, when John saw the risen Christ, he fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not fear. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead. And behold, I am alive forever and ever. The resurrection that we're going to behold today as we come to the end of Mark, understand it is not a component of our faith. It is not an ingredient in the meal. It is the meal. There is nothing outside of the resurrection. The truth claims of Christianity rise or fall on a risen Savior. That's why it endures such withering attack. Because everything Jesus said, everything he did, everything he proclaimed, every miracle, none of them mean anything if he didn't rise. That's a target for some. That's irresistible, isn't it? Because if there's no resurrection, then there is no Christ. That means there's no absolute claims that can make a demand upon my life, meaning I can live how I please. That's the heart of this world, isn't it? That's why the world hates a risen Savior. Or so they try in vain to co-opt him, or to change him, or to soften or dilute his words. Everyone wants a designer Jesus, a Jesus of their own design. That's not our right this Resurrection Sunday. We have the privilege of beholding him as he is, as Scripture shows him to be, in all of his beauty, in all of his power, all of his holiness, all of his wrath, and all of his love. Let us know all of him, that we might worship all of him. So with that, beloved, it is our joy this morning to open to the Gospel of Mark. Mark 16, 1 through 8. Mark 16, 1 through 8. Jesus is risen. And when the Sabbath passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. And very early on, the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment were gripping them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let us pray. Lord, the cry of our heart as we have this text open before us, the cry of our heart as we approached Gethsemane, as we watched your religious trials, as we watched the Via Dolorosa, as we watched Calvary, who is sufficient for these things? Lord, we are barely sufficient to hear them. This preacher is not worthy to speak them. Holy Spirit, we are dependent creatures. Each and every one of us. Many needs have come through this door today, all of which you know. Lord, as the arrows of your word fly, we ask that they would find their mark with perfect precision. And we pray all of this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, for those that are regulars of Harrison Hills, we've become, well, very accustomed to Mark's very abrupt and his short, his abbreviated telling of events. Of course, it was Mark's style to keep a very fast pace, wasn't it? His very favorite word was immediately, immediately. Mark's telling of the events surrounding the resurrection are just the same. They are true Markan form. And this raises some challenges for us from an expositional standpoint. Of course, all four Gospels contain the surrounding events, and each has their own additional insights and observations that the others do not. It's a case where all four of the Gospels together, they form what the Puritans call the full diamond of the Gospels, with all their four sides reflecting the light in different ways. And so we have both the challenge of staying disciplined to the text of Mark while still weaving in some of those details from the other. And we're going to labor to do that as best we can, as best we can. So with glorious paths to walk this resurrection morning, let us dive right in with verse 1. Verse 1. "And when the Sabbath passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might come and anoint him." Of course, if we look back one verse to the end of chapter 15, we see that we have just left Mary and Mary. Other women as well, we saw them. They were left bewildered and frightened, saddened, shocked, standing at a distance at the cross, watching as their master gave up his life. With Joseph of Arimathea and even Nicodemus having come to take Jesus' body down to tend to it with great care and lavish love, we saw that Mary and Mary followed these men to see where they would take Jesus' body. They knew where Jesus was. But Passover was imminent, as in 6 p.m. imminent. There was no time for the women to express their love for the Savior and to care for his body. that would have to wait until the Sabbath was over. And so it is. But understand that Mark telling us that the Sabbath was past, that the Sabbath was over, that was much more than just a simple declaration of time. It was a declaration of change. The Sabbath is over. With the law perfectly fulfilled, the old covenant is abolished. The old covenant meaning God's bilateral relationship with Israel, the sacrificing of animals, external rules and regulations, because the ultimate purpose of the old covenant was to point people to Christ. And now he's here. He's fulfilled the law. His blood has been shed, and he's risen from the dead. The old covenant is over. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. As Lord of the Sabbath, as the writer of the Sabbath law, he may do with it as he pleased. The Sabbath is past. It's done. It's obsolete. Not since the resurrection has any Sabbath observance been commanded. Paul addresses this specifically in Colossians 2. Therefore, no one is to judge you in food and drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. Things which are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Back to our text, who's here? Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. One last opportunity to pour their love out upon the Master. One last time, they thought, for Jesus' mother to care for her son. For Mary Magdalene, of whom Jesus had cast out seven demons, to honor the one who had set her free. Of course, we know from Luke's account that there were a few other women there as well. They've arisen with the dark. They're singular of mind and consumed of heart. They have one task at hand, even as the pink of dawn begins to color the sky. Our incredible scene continues, verses 2 and 3. Verses 2 and 3, I'll read them as one. And very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Of course, John's account tells us that it was Mary Magdalene that runs ahead. What didn't she? As the first to arrive at the tomb. And of course, she sees no body there, and she panics, and she runs, John 20. She runs to find John and Peter, with seemingly no thought of resurrection. She tells them straight away that they've taken him, or they moved him. He's gone. Meanwhile, a little discussion is happening between the women in the second group. As they're making their way to the garden tomb, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? That's a legitimate question, weren't they? Isn't it? They were there when Joseph and Nicodemus and likely other men, they pushed the stone into this place, sealing it off. Well, little did they know that while they were at rest on the Sabbath, Rome was busy. That tomb was being sealed even further and guarded by Roman soldiers. The women never knew anything about this. They never knew about the angel descending with an earthquake, the soldiers falling as dead men. No idea that the soldiers, having recovered from their unconscious state, have fled the scene. And by the way, that's the death penalty for a Roman soldier to do what they did, to abandon their post. Meaning they would rather die than be subject to this angelic presence. Of course, that draws our heart immediately to Revelation 6, doesn't it? Showing us the reaction of fallen men when the presence of the Lord is in their midst in power and glory. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Our Roman soldiers were a foretaste of that sentiment. I would rather die by execution than be subject to the power and the glory of heaven that is radiating upon us. So that makes no sense. Wouldn't angelic presence be warm and light and comforting? Well, only according to Hollywood and precious moments. Scripture, not so much. Still, the glory and manifestation of the angelic, it can be turned up and turned down, as it were, depending on the assignment. Hebrews 13:2 shows us this. The upcoming reactions of the women show us this. But back to our text, again exploring verse 3 here. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Now their conversation here is in what's called the imperfect tense. All that means is that this was the continual conversation the whole way in. This was the heartbeat of their concern. This was the rolling anxiety of their mind. This is where we must stop. Who are these women? Yes, Mary Magdalene, saved and set free by Jesus, his own mother, Mary, Joanna, Salome, perhaps some others. We know from Mark 15:41 that there were a whole host of women from Galilee that had come up with Jesus to Jerusalem. These were followers of Christ. They loved him. They loved his word. They hung on his teachings. And what were those teachings? "They will kill me, and I will be raised on the third day." And after flogging him, "They will kill him, and on the third day, he will rise." Again, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. On and on, again and again, over and over. Jesus did not mention this offhand. It was prominent. Front and center teaching from the Lord, from his mouth to their ears. 3 days. Yes. The women should be coming to the tomb early on the Sunday morning. And the conversation was to be, "Let's go find the Lord. It's time. It's time." Not, "Who will move the stone away?" And we say that not to cast stones at these women. No, Scripture says that these things are written down for our instruction. They are believers who know the words of Christ, and yet they come expecting death when they've been told to expect life from no less than the author of life. They cross the bridge before they even got to the bridge. No thought of resurrection. Who will move the stone? Is the Lord not patient with us, beloved? Because the stone, men of God, women of God, children of God, is rolled away. Look with me to verse 4. Verse 4. "And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was very large." Why do they need to look up? Our Greek, anablepo. Why do they need to look up? Simple. Because they were looking down. Their eyes were downcast. And they should have been alive with the resurrection joy of heaven, seeking out their Savior. Now we need to take a heavy pause here. But we need to capture something. Something in our text that's not there. What do you not see? What do you not see? Well, it interests you to know that there is no recording of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Scripture. Go ahead and mark that down in the top 10 things you never thought you'd hear in a resurrection Sunday. There is no account, there is no recording of the actual resurrection of Jesus Christ in Scripture. We have all the incredible events leading up to it. We have all the glorious events happening after it, but no eyewitnesses to the event. No one saw it happen. Why? Why would God conceal from us the very center of gravity around which all redemptive history rotates? Why hide the apex, the culmination, the zenith of God's plan to save a people for himself? Beloved, that we would ponder such a question shows how desperately naive we are to the glory of God. It is the arrogance of the human mind. It's the pride of intellect that says, boy, I sure would have liked to have watched that event, see how it happened. Are you crazy? You have no idea what you're saying. Just the announcement in Matthew's account that Jesus had risen by an angel caused the guards there to quake for fear of him and become like dead men. The Greek there means rigid, unconscious. And that's just the after party. Who raised Jesus from the dead? 1 Corinthians 6:14, 2 Corinthians 4:14, Ephesians 1:20, Acts 2:24, Acts 13:30, all read, but God raised him from the dead. In the sacrifice of Christ, God's presence was first manifested in his death, right? In darkness over the whole earth, signaling divine wrath and fury, there to crush his son for our redemption. He came in darkness, great darkness over Calvary. But now it is finished. And God the Father, in a sense, is back. Back to do what? To authenticate the sacrifice and to raise his son from the dead. And Romans 6:4 tells us that it was the glory of the Father which raised him from the dead. Do we really think that our minds and our bodies, down to the atomic level, could absorb the witnessing the greatest event in all the cosmos? Not simply in the world, not simply the greatest event within the created element of time. The greatest event past infinity. A glorious manifestation, union of God the Father and God the Son was happening behind this stone. We would have been ash to witness the resurrection of Christ. This was accomplished by the glory of the Father. R.C. Sproul, he once posited what the greatest problem in evangelicalism is today. He declared, quote, our biggest problem is that we don't know who God is, close quote. Our sun is 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. Over a million Earths could fit in that sun. It would take a modern spacecraft 450 million years just to travel to the center of our universe. And all these are just outworkings of his creation. And he's the creator. And 1,000 suns, 1,000 galaxies, 1,000 angels to quake the earth. None could hold a molecule of light to the glory when God raises his son from the dead. That's why this is a book of resurrection. Because it's a book of the glory of God. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:20 that Christ is the very first fruits of the resurrection. And what does that mean? It means two things. Under the law of Moses, the first fruits, they guaranteed the rest of the crop. Meaning before the Israelites would harvest their crop, they would bring in a representative selection. A sample to the priest as an offering. You see, the full harvest cannot even be made until the first fruits are brought before the Lord. Until the first fruits are brought, the main harvest cannot be touched. And by the way, if you're in Christ here this morning, that main harvest is you. And not only that, not only can the main harvest not even be brought in until the first fruits are given up in offering, it's also the first installment of that harvest. Meaning it's a clarion call to all who see it that the rest of the harvest not just is coming, but it must come in. What does that mean? It means, beloved, that his resurrection requires our resurrection. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. He's the first fruits. Not only is Christ the offering that allowed the rest of the harvest to be collected, but he's the first installment. He's a guarantee of the harvest to come. Glory to God. Now back to our text. The stone had been rolled away. Why? Why has the stone been rolled away? Jesus is not bound in his glorified body by any natural object. The angel rolled it away, of course, not to let Jesus out. It was rolled away to let us in. Behold, you have a risen Savior. Let them authenticate the message. Has his body been taken or stolen? Well, we have a visitor in white here who says no. Look with me now to verse 5. Verse 5. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. Well, just some quick theological housekeeping here. We love that at Harrison Hills. Yes, Mark only mentions one angel, and Luke and John mention two. No, that's not a contradiction, right? Mark is simply focusing on the spokesperson. He's focusing on the primary actor. Because you have two angels doesn't mean you don't also have one. You must have one in order to have two. But you can't have two without first having one. You'll listen to that later. You'll figure it out. You should expect to see variations in autonomous accounts. Beloved, if all the gospel accounts were perfectly synced up verbatim, that would be suspicious. But the gospels are gloriously independent and yet completely in harmony. Now, thankfully, the glory of this angelic being has obviously been, well, turned down to a more friendly appearance. But even then, our English fails us. We translate the women's reaction as amazed. Oh, that is a failure of the English language. This word for amazed, as our regulars of Harrison Hills know, is ekthombeo. You'll recall that word recently in our series, because it describes Christ's response as the agony of Gethsemane was coming upon him in the garden. He became ekthombeo, distressed to the point you can't even catch your breath. Now, the Roman soldiers got an extra dose. They fell as dead men, unconscious. The women were given a measure of grace. But yet they experience a terror and a distress that's so agonizing you can barely breathe, but at least they're conscious. Beloved, if we walk away this Sunday without understanding the glory of God, the glory of heaven, the glory and power of the resurrection, then we've missed the text. We've missed the resurrection, beloved. Ekthombeo. The angel now speaks. I can only imagine the voice. Verse 6. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, the place where they laid him." Do not be amazed, meaning you can breathe now. Just take a breath. Collect yourself. You're looking for Jesus, and you're in the right place. You haven't come to the wrong tomb. Yes, Jesus the Nazarene. Yes, the one who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. What does that mean? What does the empty tomb mean? Very simply, it means that God has accepted the sacrifice of his Son. It is the final authentication of every prophecy ever written in the Old Testament. It is the final authentication of every word Jesus ever spoke, every action, every miracle ever performed. It was all perfect, and it's all to be accepted. You'll recall when Jesus was being baptized at the Jordan, behold, there was a voice out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well, that was just a whisper. The resurrection is the shout of heaven. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am very well pleased." The empty tomb means that all authority has been given to Christ in heaven and on earth. The empty tomb means that God has highly exalted him and has bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that we might know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Paul tells us in Ephesians. How, Paul? How? According to the workings of the might of his strength. Yes, Paul. What did God do with the might of his strength, which he worked in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He is risen. He's not here. You hold the place where they laid him. Luke's gospel even records a mild rebuke. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Because you're here looking for the risen Savior, right? That's what he told you. Behold the place where they laid him. John's account tells us the linens were lying there undisturbed, and the face cloth was folded neatly by itself. This is the book of resurrection. What follows now from the angel is, well, it's positively drenched in beauty, an imperative command. Look with me to verse 7. Verse 7. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. Pause there. I hope you caught the beauty there. Poor Peter. Why is he being singled out? Because God is merciful and compassionate. Because he's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Even to one that had just denied him, that had cursed the heavens, that he didn't even know Jesus 3 times. What glory! From the moment a shining emissary from heaven speaks, which is to speak as a herald, meaning as a mouthpiece for God, God is already restoring Peter. Barely 3 sentences out of the mouthpiece of heaven, and the heartbeat of God comes through. Boom. And yet through the beauty, through the beginning of restoration, we see a command. 2 words. Look at the beginning. But go. Now when we hear this word but, it's like the angel clapping his hands. But. Meaning, hey, clear the head. Set the fear and the wonder and the terror and the amazement and the bewilderment aside. Right, it's kind of like a traumatic scene in a movie where one character is breaking down, right? And the other grabs their head. Look into my eyes. Pay attention. Here's what I need you to do. What is it? Go. Go. Turn your terror into a trumpet. Turn your panic into proclamation. Notice the angel didn't say, stay here and build a shrine and worship it. He didn't say, build a wooden cross with Jesus shown crucified and hang him up everywhere. He's not on that cross. He's not there. Get him off of there. The response to an empty tomb is to go. The Christian faith is an extroverted faith. It is a sharing faith. Anyone who tells you that they, well, I just don't wear my religion, my faith on my sleeve, I keep my personal religious beliefs to myself, has never beheld the empty tomb. They don't know the risen Savior. You go. You tell. You proclaim. You're a witness to what you saw. You testify to what happened. Simple. That may take time for the reality to hit you. Even now, the women will be in too much shock to say anything to anyone right away. But they will. The people who saw the risen Lord will go from hiding away in a room to flipping the world upside down. Go. Ours is a sending faith. You were saved for a purpose. The tomb is empty for a purpose. We're commanded to go and tell. Saints, if God has revealed the resurrection to you, you have been enlisted to a task. And if you can stay quiet about that, then go back to the empty tomb again. until you get it. Sit and listen to the silence of the empty tomb until you get it. Pray you not be fooled or deceived. There is no saving faith within if the empty tomb does not cause your heart to sing. So press in. Press in if you doubt the state of your own soul. Like Jacob who wrestled with God, press in and don't let go. Do it. Scripture tells us that masses of people, masses, who will spend an eternity in hell, went there believing that they were heaven bound. They were false converts. The self-righteous who believed that they were a good person, that their good works somehow outweighed their bad. Perhaps they say, oh man, I pray every night. I even pick up my Bible once in a while, go to church when I can. Friend, you're fooling yourself. Go back and sit in the silence of the empty tomb until he reveals himself to you. Because in the silence of the tomb is the shout of heaven. What is that shout? It's the very first thing Jesus said when he came on the scene in Mark 1. The very first thing out of his mouth. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. There is no other way. And the way is narrow. Broad, wide is the way that leads to destruction, Jesus said. In other words, going to hell is easy. You don't have to do anything. You don't need to lift a finger to spend an eternity in outer darkness. Just live a normal life. Do what makes you happy. Go ahead and even be kind along the way. Be a good person as you see it. Pay your taxes. Take care of your fellow man. Volunteer at the soup kitchen. Be loved by all. Do it all without Christ, and you'll wake up in hell. That's the gospel truth. The narrow gate is a risen Christ, a risen Lord. Repent and believe the gospel. Say, Pastor, I think I have. How do I know? How do I know if that's me that needs to go back and sit there in the silence of the empty tomb? That I need to respond to the shout of heaven? I don't want to be deceived. How can I know? Tell me. The evidence that you've passed through the narrow gate is that you now walk in the narrow way. The evidence that you have repented unto salvation is that you repent still. And your repentance grows deeper and deeper with every passing year that you walk on that narrow way. Scripture speaks of people who claim they came in by the narrow way. Yeah, I know Jesus. But they walk on the broad path. Jesus says no, John 10:1. That person, they snuck in another way. They're a thief. They hop the fence. They hop the fence. There is no broad path leading out of the narrow gate. There is only a narrow way out of the narrow gate. If one were to ask the people who know you, what is the most important thing in life to Grandpa Jack or to Susie or to Johnny? They shouldn't hesitate. Oh, Jesus Christ is the love of their life. Jesus Christ and him crucified is the song that they sing. Not perfectly. Oh, not without mistakes and stumbles along the way, but they are pointed toward Christ. They are putting one foot in front of the other, and they are not looking back. That's how you know. That's the perseverance of Christ in his people. How do I know that I've passed into the sheepfold by the narrow gate? You now walk in the narrow way. How do I know if I've truly repented? I repent still and deeper with every passing year. You want to know why, beloved? Because the closer you get to the light of his holiness, the more stains we can see. And thus our repentance grows evermore, evermore. That's the life of the Christian, all the way to the last breath, all the way. Back to our text. He's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. What did Jesus already tell them earlier in Mark 14:28? But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Hey guys, we're going back to the beginning. We're going back to where it all began. Galilee. Mark 1. As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon Peter and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. If we told these men what the next 3 years would bring, the women in our text, they would never believe it. It's all going to end with an empty tomb. You're going to walk with the Master. You're going to walk with the embodiment of truth. Even as Jesus prayed for his disciples in John 17, that you sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. But that word, the truth, it became flesh. It became flesh. And it dwelt among us. And we beheld its glory. And we found out that you can't kill it. You can nail truth to a cross. You can seal it in a grave. You can roll a 6,000-pound rock in front of it. And it's going to rise. Truth is bound to resurrection. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. And I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life." Death cannot contain truth. Death is overwhelmed by truth. It must give way to life. But God raised him from the dead, Acts 2:24, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Death was swallowed up in life. It's with that, beloved, that we come to our final verse. Truly, our final verse. Verse 8. And the oldest and most respected manuscripts understand that this is where the Gospel of Mark ends. Those of you who have been here at Harrison Hills, we've been in this gospel for almost 4 years. You'll notice that all the rest of the verses in Mark in your Bibles there are bracketed. We'll address that in completion next week. We're going to dive into every bit of what that means. But look with me to our final verse, verse 8. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment were gripping them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. What a beautifully odd way to end a gospel. What a way to end the reporting of the greatest event in all of history. You know, the optimist in me thinks it would end and they went away skipping in joy and gladness. Instead, it ends with fear. Our very last word is afraid in the Gospel of Mark. Why? Why is that the response even now? Wouldn't excitement and joy be the outworking of what they've just experienced? Well, eventually it will be. But right now, the gospel writer leaves the women afraid. That's what he did. Why? Well, the answer is glorious. Number one, it's such a magnificent evidence of authenticity, isn't it? These are real women. This really happened. An angelic being has been encountered. The tomb is empty, and we are but flesh. Sinclair Ferguson, he puts his finger right on this phenomenon, this fear. Noting that in Mark's gospel, quote, "This fear is always man's response to the breaking in of the power of God," close quote. When Jesus stilled the storm, what was the response of the disciples? Fear. When Jesus delivered the demoniac of the Gerasene, what was the response of the crowd? Fear. When Jesus healed the paralytic, what was the response of the crowd? Fear. When Jesus transfigured before them, what was the reaction of the disciples? Fear. When Jesus walked out on the sea to his disciples, fear. Time and again, over and over, Scripture shows us that when one experiences the true power and majesty of the Son of God, that fear is the immediate and true response. Trembling astonishment. Beloved, when God is truly saving a man, a woman, or a child, when He's molding them for salvation, understand, He is going to bring them into contact with who He is. By varied ways and means, through His word, through preaching, they will be made to tremble before the power of Christ. Show me someone who's never trembled before His word, who's never stood broken as they behold their sin in light of a holy God, and I will show you someone who has not yet encountered the risen Christ. No one encounters the risen Christ. No one comes to Him on His terms, not theirs, having never trembled. See, I believe. I do believe in Jesus. Well, good. Good. James tells us that even the demons believe. And they what? They believe and they tremble. Sadly, many professing Christians today don't even have the faith of a devil. At least the demons have the good sense to tremble. We don't even do that. What does this have to do with resurrection? What does this have to do with an empty tomb? Everything. Positively, everything. The story of this book of resurrection, is that death is not the end. Of course, we live with a finite mind and a finite world that views death as a finish line. When I say death, we hear complete, finished, over. Death means done. The resurrection, the book of resurrection, says that death is the beginning. Scripture showed us today that Christ is the very first fruits of the resurrection. And because of this, because Christ has been raised as the first fruits, the resurrection not only requires, but it guarantees the resurrection of every person ever created. So you mean all Christians? No. Everybody. Every person in here this morning, every person sitting next to you, they are eternal. Count yourself immortal. Every one of us will be raised. And that's either the best news you've ever heard in your life or the worst. When have you ever heard that the empty tomb is bad news? Well, beloved, an empty tomb is terrible news if you not be in Christ. Because a risen Christ is a Christ with which we must all do business. Just as the gospel is only good news to those who are not perishing, to the vast majority of the world, the gospel is not good news. The empty tomb is not good news. It's terrifying news. It's news that would cause them to fall as dead men if they knew what it meant. Jesus told us clearly in John 5, speaking of those who will be resurrected, there are those who will be raised to a resurrection of life and those who are raised to a resurrection of judgment. Daniel 12:2 tells us many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to reproach and everlasting contempt. Paul declares in Acts 24:15, there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Guess who falls into one of those two categories? Everybody. Everyone here this morning. This is us. Lay hold of this Resurrection Sunday. The true message of the resurrection. Understand the message of the empty tomb. Because the tomb is empty, all will rise. It's guaranteed. We have the first fruits. It's done. Jesus' sacrifice has been authenticated. It's been authenticated and accepted in the halls of heaven. And now, beloved, it's all his. It's all his. Because he has been raised, all will be raised on the last day. Some to everlasting life, and all others to everlasting death. If you be in Christ this morning, these words of Resurrection Sunday, they will land as sweet honey upon your lips and as a heavenly melody in your ears. If you've come in repentance and faith, if you've trembled before a holy God, if you've sat in the quiet of the empty tomb and you've come out trembling and rejoicing, this resurrection call is the music of heaven. But if this is a gospel you've never heard before, if this cuts, if this feels like vinegar on your soul, if this even makes you angry or discomforted, rejoice. You're in the right place, friend. That cutting sensation may be the scalpel of the Master, graciously, painfully showing you the empty tomb, showing you just a passing glimpse of the incredible glory that is the risen Christ that we will all stand before. Beloved, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, nothing else matters. If Christ has been raised from the dead, nothing else matters. He is either nothing or he is everything. This is the book of resurrection, and he has been raised. Glory to God in the highest. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is our joy, our privilege, our over and abounding love that we throw before you out of gratefulness, that we can approach your text this morning. Holy Spirit, that you have preserved this for us that we might have faith, that you have preserved this word for us that we might grow thereby. Lord, that you have caused us to be raised again to a living hope. Lord, even as we go forth from here, Lord, these are seeds that have been scattered. That is the word of God. And we have an enemy that desires to consume those seeds even as we leave. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would guard those seeds, that they would fall on good ground, and that they would bring forth a great harvest of salvation, 30, 60, and 100-fold. We thank you that we serve a risen Lord, that we have a claim of truth that we can stand upon. We pray all these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.